I wonder if there's been a time, perhaps, you've heard someone say, or perhaps even said it yourself, these words: if only I knew then what I know now, how different things would be. If only I knew then what I know now, things may be very different. Often these words are said, perhaps nostalgically, or perhaps ruefully. The benefits of 2020 hindsight, of course, are wonderful, aren't they? Yes, we look back, and perhaps these words were said by older people looking back over the progress of their lives, looking at the state of their situation today, perhaps inwardly or even outwardly bemoaning the state of their lives and the fact that all the expectations of their youth haven't been fulfilled. What those early expectations were, we only know individually, and each one of us individually only can make those judgments. But such an exercise, of course, does usually end in some regret, perhaps even some degree of sadness, or if only I had known then what I know now. The things that we hoped for had not turned out to be the case. And so often we find, don't we, that people do blame others. Some may even blame their parents. Some blame circumstances. Oh, if only that hadn't happened, I would have done that. You see, this is merely, isn't it, turning away from accepting the great truths of the fact that it was them individually that made the decisions. It was them individually that led them into the circumstances and the situations. And what we find coming from this is one great truth, isn't it? One great truth, that the past is past, and the past cannot be retrieved, nor can it be undone. Today and tomorrow, and these are the things that really matter. But it is important, isn't it, to use our past experiences as instruction for today and for tomorrow. The Apostle Paul sets a great example for us of this kind of attitude, this kind of thinking. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me, and so much did happen to Paul, so many difficult things for him, stoning, drowning almost, shipwreck, beating. He says, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it is perhaps the case that sometimes these negative situations in our lives are used by God to bring positive results. He goes on, doesn't he, in the next chapter in Philippians there. He says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, to, in that sense, to have arrived. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting those things that are those things which are behind, I reach forward to those things that are ahead. I press, he says, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's learning, isn't he, from the things of the past. Now if you were to turn back to the chapter before, the one we read in Luke 15, we have those three parables, don't we, that the Lord taught about those things that were lost and found. And the third of the parables, we call the parable of the prodigal son. In reality, it is a parable about two sons. So often we stop once the prodigal son has been received back into his father. But of course, the Saviour doesn't end there. He goes on to speak about the second son. But what we see in the prodigal son is an individual coming to his senses, don't we? Here was a young man, now greatly reduced in his circumstances, greatly reduced in lifestyle, in surroundings. He's in a lifestyle and surroundings of great poverty. And he is sitting here amongst the pigs, amongst the smell. He's reflecting on what might have been. Surely, he says, even my father's servants have more than enough to eat. He, of course, had started out with his inheritance, large sum of money. Perhaps he was thinking, if only I hadn't spent that money so quickly. All those parties that at the time seemed so enjoyable, they passed so quickly. What benefit he had from the inheritance had passed away, and it was now no more perhaps than a distant memory. If only, he said, if only I hadn't spent all that money so quickly. Now look at me, living literally in a pigsty. How low can you get? But as we read in the scriptures, as the narrative continues, we see that he comes to his senses, as we have said. It dawns on him, even my father's servants have more than enough to eat. And so he begins in that passage to take responsibility for his own actions, for his own decisions. He understands that he has been foolish, and he begins to understand what damage he's done to his relationship with his father at the time. He returns and he says to his father, make me as one of your hired servants. Yes, he realizes deep down what he has done. The father, of course, has a very different view, very different perspective on the relationship. But it's important at this point to understand that the son wakes up to the danger of his situation. In that passage it says, no man gave him anything. No one took pity on him. No one gave him food. No one gave him clothing. No one gave him shelter. And in fact, he was in danger, great danger of dying of starvation. He could have died and frozen to death. He was in a very dangerous situation. And what underlies his thoughts about returning is this: I must do something about my situation. I must do something about my situation is the message that really is entwined in these events. And this is an important message, isn't it? If we think about it, I must do something about my situation. Because, friends, if we're not yet believing in Christ Jesus, if he is not yet our personal Saviour, if we have not yet yielded to the claims of Almighty God, who is our Creator and our Lord, and has a claim over our lives and our service, if we have no hope for the future, then the consequences are too awful to begin to consider. And how serious these consequences are quite clearly set out for us in the parable that we read together. You see, this parable is often entitled The Rich Man and Lazarus. But no matter how many times I read it, I find its contents chilling. And it is, if we really fully appreciate and understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here. And so it is chilling, and it is salutary, and it is a warning. And it should be considered honestly and openly, because we have to acknowledge right at the outset that these are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty God. These words are reliable. These words are true. To use an expression, this is God's honest truth. And so the first thing that we learn as we consider this parable is that all men are equal before God. God has made all men. He has brought all men into existence. We owe our life, our daily breath, and we owe our daily existence, the continuation of this world and all that's in it, is in his hands. And God is no respecter of persons. You see, as we read the passage here, we find that it is the rich man who loses out, and while it is the poor beggar who gains great reward. And how contrary this is, isn't it, to our earthly expectations, to our earthly expectations. We assume, don't we, that it's the rich, the powerful, the popular, the intelligent ones who will be those who can look forward to a comfortable future. This is the nature of men, to take comfort in the things that they can see, feel and touch and experience. And we do, don't we, look down on beggars, Perhaps we cross the road to avoid them. We won't have anything to do with beggars. We don't really want to associate with them. Yet the scriptures tell us that this is not God's view, is it? The scriptures tell us completely the opposite. We read, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And so we should take care that even though perhaps we consider ourselves comfortable middle class people living in comfort of the West with all its materiality, that God looks upon us in exactly the same way as every other sinful man and woman in this world. So that's the first important thing we learn. God is no respecter of person. And secondly, and this is a very, very important truth for everyone to take note, this parable, and although it is a parable, it is the word of God and it is truth, and we can believe that God and Jesus is describing reality here. The second thing we learn is that there is life after death. There is conscious existence after the physical death of this earthly body. You see, we note, and the Saviour describes here, a conversation that is taking place between the rich man and Father Abraham. And so it's clear, isn't it, that the rich man is conscious and aware of his surroundings, and he feels and he knows the oppression of the torment, of the fire and the flame. He calls for cooling water. He is so tormented in this place. And we can in fact draw perhaps the equal and opposite experience, that the beggar, and it's described for us here, the beggar is in heaven, in the bosom of Abraham, experiencing peace and comfort and security in his situation. And so we are told quite clearly that there is life after death. There is conscious existence. And it's so important that we understand our response to these things. Thirdly, in this conscious existence after death, we learn that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And the place described here as hell is described as a place of incredible torment. Now in the scriptures, of course, as we read through the scriptures, we find many, many references to hell and to what it's like and to what is going to be the experience of those who end up there after this life. And in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks about hell. In fact, he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. And he says, they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. And this is a view of those who have sinned, who have rejected God, of those who have denied God, who have trespassed against him. And he says this, for their worm does not die, neither is their fire quenched. The condition of hell is one of continual suffering, continual torment. The worm and the fire do not end. And so it is for eternity. And it's important to remember these torments are spiritual. They gnaw at our souls. They deal with our spirits. It is a chilling and a terrible situation to consider. And also remember that following the resurrection of the dead, even the devil and his angels will be cast into the lake of everlasting fire. Here is the horror that this parable portrays before us. And so in contrast to these gloomy and threatening thoughts, these chilling descriptions of hell, we can contemplate, can't we, the view of heaven. We can contemplate and contrast the scriptural view of heaven. John, writing in Revelation, says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with us. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them And he will be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death or sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he that sat on the throne says, Behold, I make all things new. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, but the Lord God gives them light. So definitely, unequivocally, truthfully and reliably, there is a heaven and there is a hell for us to consider. Fourthly, we learn that death separates us from any hope of heaven. If we're still in our sin, we have not responded to God, we have rejected his appeals and the free gift of salvation in the person and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we leave this life, there is no further opportunity for salvation or redemption. And perhaps verse 26 is the most chilling of all the verses in this passage. Verse 26, Father Abraham says to the rich man, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. It's impossible. And the reverse is equally true. No one can from there pass to us. What a thought. There is no second chance. There is no further opportunity for salvation. And so we have to wonder, don't we, at this point, what the rich man is now thinking. He's had this conversation with Abraham, and it's been made very clear to him that his situation is now fixed for eternity. Is he saying to himself, as we said at the beginning, if only I knew then what I know now? He realizes, doesn't he, that his former life, his riches, his self-serving, his self-interest, his position in society, such things, such short-sighted things, pleasures that pass away, these things have led him to this place of torment, that his state and condition are now fixed forever. And fifthly, we learn that the hearts of men are naturally hardened towards God. The hearts of men are unbelieving. The hearts of men are naturally antagonistic. They're antagonistic to the scriptures, to the warnings. They're antagonistic to the invitations of God. They despise his word. And so we continue in verse 27. And it seems that the rich man now, accepting his state and condition, has in some senses developed a conscience, doesn't he? Now, of course, at this point, many will say, well, this is all far-fetched, isn't it? How can this... this isn't reality. Some will say Jesus is just dreaming these things up, perhaps either to frighten or to entertain his hearers. But remember, as we said at the beginning, these are the words of the Lord God, the God who cannot lie. Would he make up such fantastic stories? No, friends. These are solemn words. They are words of truth. They are words not to be ignored. Has the rich man such regrets about his former life that his conscience now troubles him? He wants to warn his five brothers of the terrors and the evil of this terrible place. He doesn't want them to end up in this awful place of terror and torment. It appears, doesn't it, as we've remarked, that he was so tied up in the pleasures of his life, his wealth, his influence, and his social circle, that he never ever stopped to think about things outside of this life. Now, It's interesting to think that he was a man who knew about God. He's not surprised in many ways, it seems, to be having a conversation with Father Abraham. He would have known Abraham as the great father of the Jewish nation. And he would have, presumably in his life, heard much teaching from the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he's a man who has spiritual knowledge, even though not spiritual understanding. And this again is a very dangerous situation for men and women to find themselves in, to have scriptural, spiritual knowledge, but no scriptural or spiritual experience. And so it is too late, he realizes. His opportunity is gone, and the torment of his current situation gives him the strongest of motives to plead on behalf of his brothers. So what does he do? He asks for a miraculous sign that would convince his family of the dangers of coming to the end of their lives and still being outside of this Christ, still trusting in themselves, still trusting in their misguided view of God and of his heaven. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's only a God of love to those who love God and are obedient to his word and to accept his authority over them. But we see now, don't we, the response of Father Abraham to the rich man's request. You see, Father Abraham replies that God has left them the evidence in his word that there is a God, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And Father Abraham continues that such is the hardened nature of men's hearts, neither would the presence of one who had risen from the dead change their approach. Even the evidence of their own eyes, if someone rose from the dead, would have an effect upon them. You see, one has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's shown himself to many. But yet, friends, consider the millions over the centuries still do not believe, still do not want to be impressed or affected by the evidence that one rose from the dead. And so Father Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear. And even the rich man himself acknowledges the hardness of men's hearts. He says, no, Father Abraham, they won't. They only might respond if someone goes from the dead. So there is the situation, the hardness of men's hearts. But again, the Bible goes on to tell us that great will be the judgment, for God has left all men without excuse. God has placed men, hasn't he, in his own creation. He's placed men and women in an environment that speaks to them of a great creator God. Creation, of course, is that great visual aid that God has placed around us. This wonderful, this intricate creation speaks to man of God and his eternal existence. The well-known words from Romans, for since the creation of the world, right from the very beginning, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. The power of God is demonstrated in creation, and his Godhead, the sovereignty, divinity of Almighty God is displayed in his creation. And these things leave men without excuse. Oh, what a challenge that is. What a thought that should never be avoided, should never be put to the back of our minds, that they are without excuse. Every man has looked on God's creation, the beauty and the majesty of God's creation, and they are then without excuse. Or how, as men and women, we love to make excuses for ourselves. It wasn't me, I didn't do it. We lie, we cheat, to avoid accepting any responsibility. And in addition to his creation, God has left men his word to read. His word tells us that it brings light to the understanding. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. And Jesus Christ himself is described as that light coming into the world, which lighteth every man. And yet men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And so it is that men in the hardness of their heart will not read God's word. They will not listen to God's word. Further, they go further. They will despise God's word. They reject it as not true, not relevant. It's a collection of myths and stories, suitable probably only to be read to children, or in other ways to completely be dispensed with. And thirdly, God has created in men a conscience. It's that innate knowledge of good and evil. That portion of Almighty God in his creation, as he breathed life into man, that is left after the fall. It is that innate knowledge, as we have said, of good and evil. That small voice disturbing our peace, nagging away at our resistance to the truth. And the truth is that the Bible tells us clearly that we have rejected the notion that we are acceptable to God. We have, as it were, bricked up the walls, the windows, the doors of our conscience. The windows and the doors of the house of our conscience have been bricked up so that nothing of the truth might penetrate into our minds. So that even light may not break into our conscience to disturb our self-satisfied and our self-gratifying view of ourselves. What a terrible state this produces in the hearts and minds of men. So in summary, what have we have learned from this passage? That's fundamental teaching. Firstly, we learned that God is absolutely no respecter of persons. Secondly, we have learned the great truth that there is life after death. Thirdly, again, another important truth. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And all those outside of Christ, when they pass from this life, will go to hell. Death brings an end to all hope of heaven. It's so final. Death is the last opportunity. As we come to the last hours of our lives, have we yielded to Christ? We turn from our opposition, our rebellion, our animosity to God. Have we come to seek forgiveness and repentance? And thirdly, and perhaps most applicable to us all this morning, that the hearts of all men are naturally hardened towards God. We have no desire for God in our hearts. The psalmist says, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. This is the condition of all men before we come to Christ. So the parable brings us to this important question. How is it with you, my friend, this morning? Are you in danger, like this rich man, taken from this life into the next, consciously arriving at the place of torment, arriving there with absolutely no prospect of relief, of escape, for the whole of eternity? Friends, what a disaster. What a disaster that would be. Or perhaps it may be, through the grace of God, like the prodigal son, you will come to your senses, you will return in humility and repentance to your heavenly Father. And this is the call, isn't it, of the scriptures. God calls on all men everywhere, says the apostle. God calls on all men everywhere to repent And so it is that there is a way. Hymnwriter puts it, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energy, an advocate with God. Yes, there is a way. It is the way via the cross. The cross, it is the cross. The work of the Saviour on the cross that takes our sins away. We're going to sing a hymn in a minute, and one of those verses says like this: "So seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven." And it goes on: "There lies beneath its shadow, but on the Father's side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. But there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave." And so, friends, the message is: hear the word of God, understand the dangers of a life without Christ, understand the dangers of an approaching eternity, understand the dangers of a lost eternity in that place of torment. Do not, friends, with regret and sadness, end up in that place in despair, saying, "I wish I knew then what I now know." For, friends, as we have read, that will be too late. May God work in our hearts to take His word, to burn it into our souls, that we may have that urgent desire to find peace and hope and security in salvation in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ.